Thank you, Christina, and thank you, Pam, for leading, and lovely to meet you, John, and your playing. Thank you. So welcome, everyone. For those that haven't met me yet, my name is Gail, and I'm your interim pastor for however long an interim is meant to be here for. So, unless you've been living under a rock, you would know that the world is in significant turmoil. I was speaking to my sister during the week, and they're planning a holiday to Japan in about 6 weeks' time. And before I took on this role quite a few months ago, I booked for 2 weeks myself to visit my daughter, granddaughters and son-in-law in the UK in the middle of May to the beginning of June. And all of that now is in a bit of a state of flux, I'm afraid to say. So we bemoaned the disruption this unprecedented and uncalled for war was having on our lifestyle. And then we were suddenly reminded that these inconveniences are actually first world problems. Because in countries that I need to fly over, like Ukraine, Iran, Palestine, Israel, the Gulf states, because I always fly with Emirates, people are suffering in unimaginable ways. And one feels very clearly that much of this suffering could have and should have been avoided. What makes it worse is the triumphalism that accompanies the rhetoric for commencing these wars. The position and belief that taking military action with force on another country because you can, because you have the might and power, no matter what that country is like, is really objectionable. One wonders what greatness really means. Does creating worldwide destruction and insecurity make a country great again? I'm reminded this week too of the hysteria from Wall Street on the news after Donald Trump declared he would not obliterate Iran's infrastructure just yet, as there had been productive talks. This too is open to question, and the price of oil dropped. No consideration of the thousands that have been killed thus far, only jubilation that oil prices had gone down the right way. And so one must ask, what does Jesus really think about these actions and reactions? You see, any war or climate change impacts the most disadvantaged and vulnerable. The latest figures from the UN Security Council tell us that in 2024, 673 million people worldwide were affected by hunger. This equals about 8.2% of the total global population. But people experiencing moderate to severe food insecurity was even higher, 2.3 billion, or 28% of our world's population. Currently, there are 318 million people in worldwide that are at crisis or worse levels of hunger in 2026, with 363 million at risk if conflicts don't discontinue. And with this current global crisis in the Middle East, it's expected that a further 45 million people will experience acute food insecurity. Sadly, all we are hearing and seeing in the world right now is far-right nationalistic rhetoric clothed in religious zeal and triumphalism that diminishes the weak and creates an even greater divide between rich and poor. So why have I started this sermon, this message today on Palm Sunday with all of that very sad news? Why is it important to understand what this triumphalism is, because we just heard in Zechariah chapter 9 that Jesus rode, the prophecy about Jesus, rode triumphant as a king, but riding on a donkey, kind of disparate and contrast to those two words. Well, Jesus warns against it, against triumphalism, the sort of triumphalism we see in the world today, time and time again. And in this event and scripture, he demonstrates an alternative way to live. So what is triumphalism? Well, it's the belief, explicit or subtle, that the Christian life is defined by victory without vulnerability, glory without the cross, and certainty without listening, and power without love. It's a posture that assumes we are right, we are blessed, we are winning, we possess God, rather than being possessed by God. It's a spirituality that wants Easter morning without Holy Saturday, and certainly without Good Friday. Triumphalism is not simply confidence or hope, it is disordered confidence, confidence detached from the humility of Christ. It replaces the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ, with self-assertion. It replaces service with superiority. It replaces witness with domination, and it replaces pilgrimage with conquest. It is a spirituality that forgets that God's power is revealed in weakness, not in display. Triumphalism is also dangerous because it blinds us to our own need for grace. It makes us vulnerable, it makes us unable to hear the suffering of others, and it turns faith into ideology. It confuses God's mission with success and replaces compassion with certainty. And the early church fathers warned against triumphalism, even if they didn't use this modern term. Writers like Augustine, John Chrysostom, and Gregory the Great, they all cautioned that the church must never boast in itself, only in the cross. They saw triumphalism as a distortion of the gospel, a forgetting that the church is always a community of the forgiven, not the triumphant. This is why triumphalism is not merely a mistake, it is a misrepresentation of the God who kneels. It is the opposite of humility that Christ embodies in the incarnation, the foot washing, the entry into Jerusalem on a beast of burden, and the cross. So today we celebrate Palm Sunday, and as we do, let's keep in mind Jesus' posture in contrast to the crowd's reaction and their need for a triumphant king. And as we heard from Christina, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, the powerhouse of Israel's centre, its religious, economic, political, and wealthy engine, he stops just outside Jerusalem and instructs his disciples to enter a small village called Bethphage at the Mount of Olives to find a donkey and its colt to bring to him. We are told this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy was foretold by Zechariah some 500 years earlier. But what is also interesting is that in Zechariah 14, 4 and 9, the scriptures tell us that on that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The Lord will become king. The Bible uses monarchical language for Jesus and his kingdom, but there is always a twist. This king and his kingdom do not wield unrestrained power, even though he could. This king and his kingdom have been described as the upside-down kingdom, as the values that are honoured are love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, a stark contrast to the values currently being exercised in this world. His kingdom is not based on triumphalism, it is based on humility. Here in this Palm Sunday scripture, the Lord challenges our preconceived notions of status and success by turning upside down what we perceive to be aspirational, and instead brings low the true understanding of his message, his good news. Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king is primarily humble and mounts on a beast of burden. I don't know if anyone saw the news this morning, but across America, millions are coming out with the slogan, "No king for us," alluding to the fact that they have an authoritarian leader of their country, and they are protesting, "We don't want a king for our leadership." This is the king that Jesus comes to challenge. So what does true humility mean, as answering this question instructs us how to live a quality human existence like our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? Linguistically, the word humility comes from the Latin humilitas, which is derived from humus, meaning earth, soil, or ground. I love getting out into my garden, and I love getting my hands inside the dirt, feeling that in my nails. I don't know if anyone else loved that sense, but being grounded, being rooted, being real. But in the ancient world, this wasn't originally a virtue. To be low was to be insignificant. In the Greco-Roman world, humilitas often meant lowness, smallness, weakness, social inferiority. But Jesus comes to shatter that by his own humility. We see in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, that very famous scripture that we know as the kenosis scripture, the emptying of self. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. And in John 13, Jesus kneels to wash his disciples' feet, embodying humility as love in action. This is the action we celebrate this coming Thursday, on Maundy Thursday. These passages transformed humilitas from a posture of shame to a posture of honour and service. This is the posture of all who love Christ. In a world of darkness, unconscionable inequality, and suspicion of anything religious or Christian, the greatest witness we can model is openness and a posture of humility. I lived previously from about 1994 to 2010 in Albury Wodonga. I started my career there working for the Mercy Hospital in palliative care, and then moved into, for all sorts of reasons, into working as the associate at Wodonga Baptist Church. But my time at the Mercy in palliative care, I met the local priest, Father Kevin O'Flanagan, who was the most humble and gracious and godly man I have ever met, truly. And he became my mentor. And I learnt so much from this beautiful man who never had a bad word against anyone. He had the largest congregation in all of Albury. And his congregation was in North Albury, in the centre of the social housing precinct, whilst the big cathedral in town had hardly anyone attending, but his was packed, his church were packed, because he loved his congregation and they loved him. My father was an atheist, a committed atheist. And when I came to faith at the age of 27, he felt that that was a betrayal of his actual belief system. So I had a bit of a hard time for the next 30 years professing my faith. But Kevin befriended my father, and Kevin was able to work his humility magic on my dad, something I couldn't do. And Kevin, you could see in my dad the slow transformation as this very humble, very beautiful man just continued to befriend my father. And I just thought, humility, so much better than triumphalism of the gospel in helping move someone into faith. So, the spiritual origin, God's own posture towards humility. Well, it's not linguistic, it's actually theological, because God bends low. God stoops to lift the poor. God becomes flesh. God washes feet. God dies a slave's death. Humility is therefore not merely a human virtue, it is the shape of divine love. And our, once again, our ancient fathers all used metaphors of humility as a garment or adornment of the Christian life. And so the scriptures tell us, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him and followed and were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" This adoration towards Jesus is directly related to the cry found in Psalm 118, verse 25, the psalm sung as a liturgical procession psalm during pilgrimage feasts. It says, "Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar." Hosanna, therefore, literally means save, please, save us now. So when the crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in Matthew 21:9, they were pleading for salvation. And they were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and declaring trust that he can save. Over time, Hosanna shifted from a plea to a praise word, from "save us" to "salvation has come." This is why in worship today, especially on Palm Sunday, Hosanna feels both like a cry and a celebration. In 2 Kings 9:13, the scriptures tell us that they took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps to celebrate King Jehu's installment. This is why the people waved palm branches and laid their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to pass through, capturing the tradition of welcoming the new king. The scriptures end with the whole city in turmoil and the people asking, "Who is this person?" The crowd is triumphant. In only a few short days, they turn to demand this king's execution through crucifixion. That is because Jesus is unable to give them what they want, only what they need. Triumphalism is a spirituality that wants to rise without ever having to descend. It clings to success, certainty, superiority, being right, being strong, being seen as blessed. It says God is on our side because we are winning. Humility, however, is not self-hatred or erasure. It is the willingness to be grounded, literally to return to humus, the earth. It is the posture Christ chooses again and again in the incarnation, the foot washing, in the cross, in the quiet ways he meets people. Humility says, "I do not need to rise to be loved." It is the soul's alignment with reality, with God, with others, with itself. Triumphalism is a spirituality that cannot imagine a God who kneels. Humility is the recognition that God does kneel, and that this kneeling is the revelation of divine love. Triumphalism says power is the proof of God. Humility says love is the proof of God. Palm Sunday is not the story of a king becoming powerful. It is the story of God becoming human. Not in theory, but in posture, in movement, in the way he enters the city. Jesus does not ride a war horse. He does not summon armies. He does not claim the throne by force. He chooses a donkey, the beast of burden, the animal of the poor, the creature that carries the weight of ordinary life. In this choice, he reveals the shape of true humanity. Not domination, but gentleness. Not spectacle, but presence. Not grasping, but giving. This is what it means to be human in the way of God. As he descends the Mount of Olives, he carries no weapons, only compassion. He enters not as a conqueror, but as the one who knows the fragility of our hopes. He comes close enough to touch the dust on our faces, close enough to hear the unspoken prayers beneath our shouts of Hosanna, close enough to feel the weight of our contradictions, our praise today, our fear tomorrow. To become human is to enter the world as it is, not as we wish it to be. Jesus does this without hesitation. The crowds want a king who will overthrow Rome. Jesus offers a king who will overthrow fear. They want a throne, he offers a table. They want victory, he offers vulnerability. He refuses every shortcut to glory. He refuses every temptation to be less human or more than human. He chooses the long road of love. The road that passes through misunderstanding, through disappointment, through suffering, through the cross. Palm Sunday invites us to follow the human one into a way of life that is not triumphant, but tender. Not loud, but courageous. Not self-protective, but self-giving. To become human in his way is to walk gently, even when the world demands force. Choose humility over spectacle. Carry peace into places of conflict. Let compassion interrupt our certainty and allow love to cost us everything. This is the humanity Jesus restores in us. Let's pray. Humble King, human one, you who ride into our lives without armor or arrogance, teach us the courage of gentleness. Make us human in your way, open-handed, open-hearted, open to the path that leads to peace. Hosanna in the highest. Come and make us whole, we pray. In your precious name, amen.